Hear me now? Okay, you can hear me now. We're going to start tonight on page 273, Jude 24. We had some problems with notes last week. I adjusted them, moved them around, did some things. And anyway, at the end of the lesson, people were lost a little bit. That's my fault. I'm not good at the notes. That's Joe's the pro. If it wasn't for Joe doing it, I wouldn't do it. So you guys are lucky. The boss does it. Okay. Let's have a few moments of silent prayer, rebound if necessary, and we'll get started on Jude. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the opportunity to fellowship in your word tonight and to continue our study of Jude. Father, there's so many things you've taught us about building a good defense, and now tonight, we learn about a couple offensive plays that go along with our defense. We pray, Father, that the Holy Spirit would bring it alive and that this would be information that this body of Christ here at Grace Doctrine Church could apply in their lives tomorrow and the days to come. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. We've been on the defensive for a while. Time to go on the offense tonight. Jude 21 in the New American Standard. And by the way, we only have four verses left, 22, 23, 24, and 25. And I got to warn you, 22 and 23 are pretty short. So we'll be in the final two, which is, I think, is a beautiful doxology, and I can't wait to get there, but we got business to do first. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. Everybody have that? Am I on the right page, 273? By building, as verse 20 requires, you are, as in verse 21 demands, keeping yourself in the love of God. Okay, we studied the love of God, the doctrine of the love of God, earlier in Jude, so we're not going to do it again. It'll be on our chart of doctrines and a way that you can click on it, a link, I think they call it, so you can go to Joe's lessons on love and really drill down into the doctrine of love, which our pastor has taught us several times through the years. The keeping in the love of God is directly connected to the continuing of building. You will keep yourself in the love of God. The two are connected. It's just in a different way by saying the first one, continuing to build, to maintain a mature mental attitude as his love for God grows and is built. And that happens as you build the stream of consciousness. Your love for God's going to grow, and then your ability to apply impersonal love will grow. Problem-solving devices 7 and 8. A mature mental attitude comes from that grace apparatus for perception, which keeps you in the love of God, which is part of your second line of defense. The love of God motivates the believer to counter all the false teaching. Personal love for God, your motivational virtue. Okay? Impersonal love for mankind's functional virtue. What you build up through the grace apparatus for perception and the keeping in the love of God will keep the believer unharmed and defended against false doctrine. There's where it all starts right there. It sustains the fortifications in the believer's soul against what? Against the hatred and the assaults of the worldly minded, of those who are devoid of the human spirit, unbelievers. Remember, we studied that. Wrong pen. There's a pen here somewhere. If you're an unbeliever, you have no human spirit, so you have no one for the Holy Spirit to teach. So we have another result of the building in verse 21, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. We also did the doctrine of eternal life earlier in Jude. So while we're going to add it to our chart in this verse, we're not going to go through it again. We do have a book that we are zeroing in and getting close on eternal life. There's four books we're going to do, and that's it. We did grace throughout life. And now we're working on eternal security. I'm just about done with it, where I can start being proofed and gone through and find all my many mistakes, especially grammar and English, of which Joe is very much aware of how bad I am at those. But the book is going to be great. And then we're going to do one on marriage and one on family or parenting. And that's going to be the only four books we'll do. So these are defenses. Looking for is an expectation. So when you're looking for something, you're expecting to find something. You're looking for your cell phone because you lost it. You're hoping to find it. There's an expectation that if you look for it, you will find it. And when you're looking for something and you're expecting to find it, in this case, you're expecting to have eternal life. You expect that. You have confidence in it. As a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're promised eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life, eternal life. And that's what you have, and that's your expectation. Mercy is a very misunderstood word, and we will actually get into it as we get into verse 22 and 23. Our word here for mercy in Jude 21 is eleos, and it can mean compassion or mercy. But what does it mean here in our context? Well, first, mercy is God's grace in action towards you. God is a merciful God. And that simply means that's grace in action towards you. So here, mercy describes the entire scope of eternal life that is provided by his unlimited grace. Your eternal life comes to you because of God's grace. I've been accused of using grace way too much, but that is really what it's all about. God's grace, he provided us his word, the mind of Christ. He provided his son to go to the cross to provide us eternal life. We're getting ready to celebrate his resurrection Sunday. He provides logistical grace, living grace, dying grace. Because of his mercy, we have a certainty of eternal life. And what's that called? Eternal security. We have eternal security for one reason, God's grace. Eternal security is protection. Protection from the fatalism and hopelessness of the unbeliever's life. And I tell you a lot about the letters from inmates and how they don't get these things. I told you grace was a big thing they don't get, and they don't get eternal life. This is a test that's been graded. Got one wrong. And you think, wow, he's getting it. One wrong. But here's what he wrote. Nice love letter to me. You can lose your salvation. If you believe in Jesus, obey the gospel, I don't know what that means, then start living worldly, you will be lost. Then he quotes a bunch of verses. It tells us that judgment begins at the house of God. What will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God, which is those living in the world? Then the righteous one will be scarcely saved, and the ungodly and sinner will be lost forever. On page 15, it goes on, you talk about rebound as a way to handle sin. I've also told you many times, they tell you that 1 John 1:9 is a salvation passage. Right here it is to prove it. As 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful to just forgive us. And so the opposite of this is true. If we don't confess our sins, he will not forgive our sins, nor cleanse us from unrighteousness, and we will be lost. I cannot be saved, always saved. Can't happen. There it is. So after seven books, he still doesn't have it. So I will print out Blessed Assurance and Joe's Doctrine of Eternal Security and write him a letter and send it. And I'll just tell him, if you can't buy into what's in this package, then this course is not for you because you are confused. And if you want to do it, you can, but I don't know that I can help you. Happens every day. When you have 3,000 or so or whatever these people, and then they quit and they go off and find something else and they want to start again, it's quite interesting. Do you realize what the hopelessness must be in a life when you realize in your mind you tell yourself, I can't be sure of my salvation? I mean, that's hopelessness. That's got to be sad. You wake up at night thinking, you know, did I do enough today? Was my faith good enough? Did I do enough works? And is Fred judging him? Is my mom judging him? Who's judging the good works? Hey, listen, God's promised you a wonderful eternal life. And he tells us in his word, the mind of Christ, these things are written that you might know that you have eternal life. It's protection, eternal security, from the paralyzing fear of losing one's salvation. You have very little defense against this world if you don't have down the doctrine of eternal security. Every day it's a crapshoot. Did I make it today or am I not going to make it? And then tomorrow's the next thing. And they go to church and they feel good about themselves. And the next day or that night they mess up, really about 10 minutes after church is over. And then guess what? They start wondering, man, I've blown it. I'll never get to heaven. You know what they do then? They let the loose end drag. But they'll end up in heaven and they'll say, wow, we should have known this earlier. The fear of losing your salvation, or sometimes the fear of an inadequate faith, mires a believer in constant worry about the future. And that's where the verse comes in. These things are written that you might know. Not hope, not guess, but you know. Fear precludes focusing on the grace of our great God. The fear is manifested by certain thoughts which you may have falsely entertained from time to time. Have you ever thought, driving down the road or sitting alone, I wonder if this is really real? Am I wasting my time? Or is this all real? Well, a lot of people have entertained those thoughts. If you have ever wondered if you really have eternal life, if you could really be certain, you have the mercy of God rationale. I just gave it to you. People do think about this, and if you don't have this defense here, over to here, what goes on in your soul? It's a vacuumous soul. It's sucking in whatever the world tells you. And you look at the television, you go, the world's falling apart. And you panic and you fear and you run out and protest. You put 50 signs in your front yard. Put the "Don't Tread on Me" flag up. Hey, I love the flag, that flag. But people do it because they're going to do something because they're afraid. Am I good enough to receive eternal life? Have I done enough to be assured of my salvation? How many works do I have to do? Have I borne enough fruit to be acceptable to God and to give proof of my salvation to other believers? These are all the things going on right now, all questions believers ask themselves. And so many churches do not teach eternal security. They don't do it. They tell them, because they want to control the prisoners. And in my case, that's what they want to do. Because if you don't walk that straight line, you don't show everybody in here that you're a believer, guess what? You're not going to heaven. That's a long way from grace orientation. That fearful believer still has eternal life, but will never have a relaxed mental attitude. Always they will be uneasy about their future. I love visiting with believers who have a relaxed mental attitude. What a blast you can have. You can just have a good time. Nobody gets offended. It's just really nice. Always they will be uneasy about their future. The faith rest rationale of eternal security is a relaxed mental attitude, but it's MIA in people who do not have doctrine in their soul and they have questions about their eternal security. There's no relaxed mental attitude, no grace orientation. Grace orientation and the love of God is not in such a person who has that kind of fear. Spiritual growth is minimal, and in that mode, there can be very little service to the Lord or even operate under your spiritual gift? How can God use you when you don't even have the basic principles down? Just staying in fellowship and maintaining the filling of the Holy Spirit is a major task. And in many of these people, they don't know about staying in fellowship. And if you ask them, how do you get close to God? They're going to tell you to pray, read your Bible, go to church more, do your devotion. Not a one of them is going to say, make sure you're filled with the Holy Spirit and that you're current on rebound. They'll give you every other answer under the sun but that one. Guarantee you, try it. But confidence in the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ is grace in action and is the attitude for defense and service. We'll find in verses 22 and 23 is that sometimes the best defense is a good offense, even though the two lines of defense that we've already covered could never be abandoned in a Christian life. I told you last week, if you abandon it, the walls will crumble. You quit coming to Bible class, you quit taking in Bible doctrine, your walls get weak, they're going to crumble. I said I wasn't going to show these anymore. But you can't help it. If you're not taking anything in, or you're sitting over there going, I don't buy it, it goes right down here. And guess what happens over here? You dam up this, and there's no doctrine flowing into the stream of consciousness. And then there's no wisdom. We must always defend ourselves, but that doesn't mean we can't have a good offense. Our expanded translation of Jude 21, keep yourselves in the love complex of God, waiting with anticipation for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, resulting in eternal life. In Jude 22 in the New American Standard, and have mercy on some who are doubting. The next two verses you're going to have to concentrate, because you could easily take what I have to say in the wrong way. Jude 22a begins with the description of the Christian offense in the case of falsehood and false teachers. It says, have mercy on some who are doubting. This is an action that you must do. We're going to see imperative moods coming up, commands to do this. Since early in Jude, it's been defending, right, about the false teachers, false doctrine. Defend, build up your defenses. Now we get to go on the offense for the next two verses. Now here's something that you must accomplish as a believer in Jesus Christ. There are two particles in verses 22 and 23. The particle in verse 22 is the simple word man. And it's at the beginning of verse 22. At the beginning of verse 23, we have the particle, duh. These two particles, when they appear together, as in this case, it indicates a contrast. Men, duh, is a very standard classical Greek construction, and used in this way, these two particles reveal a contrast between the actions of verse 22 and verse 23. So there is a contrast between the act of showing mercy in 22 and the act of saving and pulling out of the fire in verse 23. So therefore, verse 22, we have moreover on the one hand, and then verse 23 will be on the other hand. Make sense? Mande is classical Greek, is translated on the one hand, and then on the other. And that shows you the contrast between the two. Next, we have the present active imperative. It's a command of the verb in letko. This is in the imperative mood, so it is a command. It means to dispute or refute. The contrast is from a position of refuting in verse 22, the saving in verse 23. The meaning in verse 22 is to refute or to convict or to convince. Those who are in doubt are those who have departed from the truth. Believers are to convict or convince Some who are in doubt, who are being swayed by false doctrine. And guess what? That's referring to you. And what does it mean to convict, refute, convince? Because that's part of what you're required to do by this passage. And when you have those who are close friends or loved ones or those who are into false doctrine, that's a hard thing to do. But it's a command. It's in the imperative mood. We're to do this. That's why I said you got to pay attention or you're going to leave here thinking something that it's not. And I hope to clear it up as we go through it. This is an instruction for you, and it will make perfect sense. Judas spent 21 verses describing for us false doctrine, false teachers, those who are in it, and our defense against it. Now he's telling you what your offense is. This is an offense against false teaching. The verb is what the original author meant for you to do under these conditions. So next we have the present middle participle from the verb diakrino. And it means to be at odds, to take issue with, or to dispute. So the phrase with the verb in leko is then translated to refute or convince them when they dispute you. To convince them when they refute you. And this means this is a doctrinal issue between you and someone else. Maybe a family member who says, you know, I go to a great church and here's what my pastor told me. And you say, wow, you don't believe in eternal security? You don't get in their face and say, what fool are you? How you living your life, you idiot? You're going to turn them off and it's just going to drive a wedge. We're going to find out how we handle this. You and I strive to have biblical truth in our souls. And when it's on the launching pad and it's ready to go, you're able to answer confidently. And a lot of people fall for a lot of falsehoods. What do you do? Religion is private in this country. But if they come to you, here's an opportunity. I'm going to tell you something else. If you don't know the answer, you can always say, hey, Fred, can we get together tomorrow? Go home, go to gdconline.org. I wear that page out. Type in over here. It has a little line where you can type right in the subject matter. Boom, it brings up everything right on this side of the page. Study. And then say, Fred, I'd like to buy you lunch. You brought up to me this. I'd just like to lay this position out for you. And then when he rejects it, which they probably will, say, well, thanks for having lunch. I'll buy lunch and I'll see you soon. So that's not what Jude is saying. The question is exactly how do you convince? Convincing them would put the emphasis then on refuting the falsehood, actively refuting false doctrine. Why? For the purpose of changing the mind away from falsehood. If you got a believer going down this reversionistic path and they've rejected Bible doctrine, maybe they even came here before and they walk away and they ask you something, you got to correct it if you have the doctrine to apply. And this does not mean harsh criticism, and that's a real temptation because it's maddening when people walk away from accurate Bible teaching. When you get it and they walk away and then they spout something off, you just want to just grab them by the neck, but you can't. This does not mean refuting them through harsh criticism or slandering their person or their position. It requires using a convincing argument against the wrong choice for false doctrine. Refuting that false doctrine by presenting what? Sound doctrine, giving a clear choice to the apostate, to the reversionist, to the negative believer to consider, just consider, not browbeating them or doing it with a confrontational attitude. It takes some spiritual maturity to be able to do this. You see, there is a way, and it means to speak to people who are in falsehood. And this is a real touchy subject, I know. Our human nature is to straighten somebody out. Well, you can straighten them out in the right way. And that's what Jude's trying to tell us here. It requires convincing, kindly refuting. Clear the air of the falsehood in which the person is involved. However, even in refuting and in convincing, you still have an element of mercy and graciousness. It's grace, 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 and you never forget it. If you remember what our context in Jude is, it's about false teachers, false doctrine, and those are falling prey to it. And leko carries a connotation of having mercy. In other words, the way that you convince is graciousness, being gracious and merciful. Never try to convince another person with a superior attitude, high-handedness, arrogant means. It's a turnoff and it's ineffective to convincing. That approach will harden the other person. Let's get a couple points. One, Jude is not demanding that believers angrily argue with other believers who are out to lunch, attempting to forcefully change the unbelieving false teachers' minds. You cannot beat falsehood out of people. Their minds have to be changed. Our verb in let go is an imperative of entreaty. What does that mean? He is entreating them to do this. Jude is entreating his congregation, his people he wrote the letter to do this. Basically, you could say he's begging them to do it, knowing full well that he cannot force them to do it. Got it? The advancing believer, the one with true doctrine in his soul, should verbally convict or convince of the danger of the false doctrine. Stick to doctrine. Just stick with the truth. Let the Holy Spirit take it from there. And we're going to find out he's part of this. Your job is to give truth. Trying to hopefully rescue a friend or a family member. But the Holy Spirit will either convict them, convince them. Once you've said the truth, your job's done. It's just like giving the gospel. You give it, your job's done. You present a logical, good, truthful, doctrinal argument. That's the best you can do, folks. That's it. Four, you should refute the false teacher with correct doctrine in order to have a positive effect on a confused believer who is being led into false doctrine. If they're confused and they ask you, your obligation is to give them the truth. Guess what? With the proper attitude, the proper motivation, and here is the key in fellowship. Proper attitude, proper motivation in fellowship. Not, man, they're asking me because I got a lot of doctrine. I'm getting ready to lay this out there for them. They ask you and you have the answer, or it comes up in a discussion, you give them truth. Never back away from truth. Don't add your opinions to it. Your opinions don't matter. It's like sitting in a house and everybody reads a verse. And what do you think of that, Margaret? And, oh, Fred, no, I think this. Nobody has any idea what it means. And they walk away and go, wow, I didn't get the crashing waves. And I think Margaret was right or Fred was right. None of them are right. True doctrine overcomes false doctrine. Not every time. Why? People have volition. They reject it. But it is the only way to overcome false doctrine completely and totally, is accurate Bible doctrine. Six, the convicting words that you speak should be factual and biblical. You don't get into an argument about whether or not the Bible is truth, whether the Bible is really divinely inspired. Listen, if they don't believe that, you're talking to a brick wall anyway. It doesn't matter. So you just give them truth. Stick with the facts. When you use the Word of God and the doctrines that come from it, it carries tremendous power, folks. Tremendous power. Guess who's behind it? The Holy Spirit. You have it, use it. You must use the doctrine in your soul. Seven, if you don't know the answer to a falsehood, but you know that the falsehood, what the falsehood is, before you launch into some convicting speech, a refuting speech, find out what you're talking about. Grab a book over here. Go to the website. Stream Joe's lesson. They'll even make you an MP3. You listen to it in your car. Get ready. Go over it on the way to the lunch meeting. 8, then you should be able to talk intelligently and do some good refuting. Kindly, persuasion, graciously, filled with the Holy Spirit. So the first thing you need to do is rebound. There are techniques to doing this, and there are attitudes in the way you should do it. You should not denigrate someone else's religion or ministry. Don't even use their name. Stick to what they told you. And you stick with truth. You don't have to say, well, I know old Fred's church over there. He's Satan over there in the pulpit, and call out his name and call out his church. Leave him out of it. Here's what they said they believe now. Or they may say, you know, they said this and I'm having a hard time with it. You might be the person that keeps them from going down that path when you lay out the truth. Because the truth convicts. Whatever their pastor teaches or their minister or ministress or whatever they are, that's between them and the Lord. That's not your business. Stay out of it. Generally, they're going to defend him. Oh, no, he's really good. We had the best worship services, and it's just this one little thing. So just leave it alone. Let them know, here's the problem with what you said. Here's the solution based on the Word of God. Beware of the problem, buddy, Jane, Fred, whoever. But here's the solution for you, just like for you to consider it. And that's exactly what Jude in this verb in let go is talking about. For any believer to correctly execute the verb in let go toward another believer requires something on your part. Guess what it requires? For you to grow up spiritually so you can answer the question. You can't discuss things you don't know about. If this is damned off, your frame of reference, you don't have anything there. Got to keep this open. Got to keep it flowing. It requires that you have some spiritual advance, and you must be a believer who is well-versed in the subject of Bible doctrine. You might not even recognize the lie. They may say something and you go, wow, that sounds really good. I never thought about that. And then you go along with it. You must understand the difference between the truth and the lie, and is advanced enough not to lose your temper and to arrogantly try to refute. I could easily write this guy a doozy of a letter. That won't be a problem. But I'm not. I told you what I'm going to do. I'm going to send it, write a letter, say you need to consider this. See what happens. And you know, if he still does the course and he doesn't change his mind, maybe he will on lesson 50. Maybe he will on lesson 100. In other words, you as an advancing believer who are on sure doctrinal footing, and remember this, you have a big part to play in the recovery of a believer who is headed in the wrong direction in their choice for sound doctrine instead of false doctrine. You may play a part in that. And that's just as satisfying as having a hand in ensuring someone, an unbeliever, will not end up in hell. Basically, giving the gospel and leading someone to Christ. That's satisfying. Well, this could be pretty satisfying too. When they say, you know, I never considered that. You know, I probably should get back to class. In other words, providing the information, the gospel information, so that they will have eternal life, that's a fantastic feeling. It's emotional, you feel good about it. Not that you saved them, but you provided the information to be saved. And the same is true here. You provide them the information not to go down this other path. It's the same under these circumstances. when you know someone's headed in the wrong direction, often to legalism or whatever false doctrine is filling their empty souls, and you're able to present something that's truth, and they see it, and the next thing you know, they're sitting next to you in Bible class soaking it up. And this may be someone who's never heard doctrine before. Maybe someone that goes to some church down the street, a neighbor, and they start telling you what they're learning, and you say, well, you know, that's not exactly what the scriptures say. Well, what does it say? And then you tell them, would you like to come to class? And then they show up. That's a pretty good feeling. There is tremendous satisfaction because you've done your job as Jude has asked you to do. So that's Jude's exhortation for going on the offensive against false teaching and false doctrine. And another thing you should keep in mind, don't be discouraged if there's no positive response. Because the numbers in doctrinal churches show that you should not be discouraged. You must let the doctrine that comes from your soul to their soul convince them by simply presenting it accurately. Present the truth, that's your job. The primary conviction does not hinge on your excellent presentation, nor your dogmatic assertions, no finger pointing, no getting in their face. It may do more harm than good because it's going to come across, I know more than you. Na, 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 na. By the way, not even your compassionate delivery is the deciding factor. Although it's a means, you should be able to make an issue clear which would come from the doctrine resident in your soul. Not only is doctrine important for your own spiritual growth and for your own spiritual life, which is primary, but it can also be important for someone else's spiritual life through you. Here's a key point. It's the Holy Spirit who teaches the doctrine to the believer and does the convincing and brings the conviction to the soul of the strained believer, but you can have a part to play. If you're looking for an opportunity to give the gospel and you're in fellowship, the Lord will provide the opportunity. You'll know when that opportunity is ready. And he'll provide this opportunity for someone to come up and say, hey, you know, Gary, I've been thinking about this. Could you walk me through this? Because I really think this sounds just really wonderful. So that's what enleko means. Our expanded translation of Jude 22, very short verse, just a few words. Moreover, on the one hand, with reference to some negative or reversionistic believers, keep on refuting or convincing with the truth. When they take issue, dispute against truth, take issue with you. Really, they're taking the issue with the truth. In Jude 23, he presents two more imperatives for advancing believers to become active aids in combating falsehoods. This verse, too, is you as a believer on the offense. You're on the offense now. We've got a good defense. You've got the wall of doctrine. You've got your edification complex in the soul right there. Right there it is. You've got this built. Or you're building it. You may be at the third floor. You may be at the sixth floor. You may be at the first floor. But you got scaffolding up. You know you're growing. You know you're building it. So you've got that going on. You've got your defense. So that blocks the false teacher from coming in, false doctrine, and you're able to handle it. Listen, if you don't have this, it makes it really enticing when someone comes and says, you should come to our church. You're not going to believe what's going on over there. Revival, people going up and down there. We got amazing things going on. And if that's your area of weakness, you're going to say, hey, I'll give that a try. I don't think I'll come over. You don't have this built up? Guess what? You're ripe for the pickings. It goes both ways. You can convince over here, but they can convince over here, especially when it's your area of weakness and it sounds too good to be true. Jude 23, save others, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. New American Standard. I'd like to see you read that and know what this garment polluted by the flesh is. I can't wait to get to that last line. Stay tuned. Verse 23 says, save others. There's the first action. You're going to refute in verse 22. Now you're going to save others in verse 23. You're still on the offense. Don't forget. How are you going to save them? Snatching them out of the fire. And then secondly, you're going to have mercy on them. There's that word mercy again. So verse 22 is to refute, and verse 23 is to save and have mercy. All of these are on the offense. Verse 23 begins with a particle. We covered that already in verse 22, the, and we also have the pronoun hos. Verse 23, on the other hand, with reference to others, reversionistic believers, okay? I had negative in here, but if you're negative, if you're a believer and you're negative, you're probably reversionistic. And if you're reversionistic, you're certainly negative. So I took negative out of there. On the other hand, with reference to others, that's our other hand. Remember over here, on the one hand, you're going to refute or convince. On the other hand, verse 23, now we're going to save and have mercy. There's the contrast. Then comes the verb that describes your action towards these other categories of people who are drifting off course. The first verb is a present active imperative, and again, it's the imperative of entreaty, means to save, to make an attempt to save others, and that's sozo. That's a verse we had earlier in Jude. It means to save, to make an attempt to save others. Sozo can have several connotations depending upon the object. In other words, save an unbeliever, and that simply means for you to present the gospel and be a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what it means in that context. So your part is to speak the truth so that an unbeliever may express positive volition, faith in Christ, and receive eternal life. So that's how it can be used there. That's the unbeliever. If a believer is the object of sozo, then he or she must also be saved. Okay? There's no two salvations here. Saved here does not mean save as in salvation. It means to what? Rescue from error. Make sense? Saved, one meaning for the unbeliever. Saved here, a meaning for the believer, is different. We're going to rescue them. Once saved, always saved. Faith alone in Christ alone. So that's not what sozo means for the believer here. Further, the imperative entreaty here carries a sense of urgency in this exhortation of saving others or rescuing others. There's an urgency there. Like these people who fell on the bridge in Baltimore. There's an urgency to find them that first night, to rescue, to save them. And next we have harpazo, best translated snatched away. Harpazo also has the connotation of forcefully take away. So this goes along with our sense of urgency with sozo, okay? The group that needs saving is dealt with, in this case, directly and vigorously. It was gentle persuasion before, and this is a little more direct and vigorous. And by being saved, they are being snatched away from some dire circumstance. And what is that something? It is the preposition ek plus the noun pyros. That's where we get pyrotechnics from. The preposition ek plus the ablative singular of pyros. This prepositional phrase is translated out from the fire. So our translation, as far as we've gone, on the other hand, save others, reversionistic believers, by snatching them out from the fire. And for unbelievers, it's obvious salvation. They're being snatched away from the eternal lake of fire. But for the believer, you're snatching them away from the surety of misery that comes to a believer who is in reversionism doing all the things that we wish we could do from human viewpoint. They're having a great time. But I'm going to tell you something. If you're in reversionism, they're miserable. Regardless of how much fun it looks like, when they're alone, they know they're off track. And they are miserable. And there is part of them, and it's the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit that lets them know and discipline to get their attention, to get them back in line. But if you've gotten this far in reversionism, your conscience is shot. These walls are gone, crumbled down. So reversionism is the fire of trouble for them. And a maturing believer recognizes the symptoms and takes action as by the rescuing imperative in the first imperative in this verse. So how is a believer involved? How is a believer involved in rescuing another believer from the fire of reversionism? And that's the question. How will it be accomplished? And you got to pay attention again, because otherwise you're going to run out of here and you're going to call up Fred and say, I know you're in reversionism, buddy, and I'm coming over there tonight. And I'm having an intervention. I'm bringing 7 hours of tapes, and we're just going to listen. And I'm going to give you no dose, and you're staying awake. And we're going to clear this up tonight. And in the morning, you'll be ready to go, and on Sunday I'll see you at Bible class. That's not the answer. By living the spiritual life as an example. Example of what? Happiness in the face of misery, their misery, your happiness, a relaxed mental attitude under adversity. You can witness more with your life than you ever will with your mouth. I guarantee you. And I tell that to people all the time. And many times they go, well, yeah, but no, I don't think that's right. Oh, yes, it is. People are watching. Your family members are in the stands watching. Your friends are in the stands watching, and they're waiting for you to stumble. How you run this race, the Christian way of life, people are watching, and you can have a greater impact with your life than you ever will with your mouth. You don't get that many opportunities to give the gospel. I do, but most people don't. They're working, they're just off doing their thing. But people are always watching. People come up and say, man, I don't know what you've got going on, but I want some of that. There's your opportunity. People say, how can you be relaxed when that's going on? Well, here's the secret. And you all have pressures, you all have challenges. How you handle those has a big impact on everybody around you, neighbors, people that know you as acquaintance, people that are good friends with you, especially family and close friends. They're watching. Especially, you go to Bible class how many times? 3 hours a week, or you're nuts. You take notes? No way. Yeah. So they're watching. Hey, Margaret, let's keep an eye on them. Their house just got robbed. We'll see how they do on this. No problem. You come out, your car is stolen out of your front of your house. You say, well, shoot, darn. Guess I better call the insurance. Hey, they're doing okay. They're in the shadows. They're in the stands. They're watching. Take my word for it. People are watching. There is no life that is a greater example than living the Christian way of life in the eyes of someone who is miserable. And I've seen this firsthand. And there's Doritos with this church. It's a mature believer who hangs around because of his job with some people who sometimes they're Christians, sometimes not, but have looked at him through 20 years and said, I don't know what you got going on, but you're having an impact. You don't even have to say anything. It's obvious, folks. Another way to rescue is by speaking truth. Speaking doctrine when the opportunity presents itself. And of course, let's not forget one of the most powerful of all weapons under these circumstances. And that's the power of prayer for their recovery. We just did prayer last week and a little bit the week before. There's an offensive weapon for you. It's defensive, but it's an offensive weapon because you can pray for others. Pray for their situation. Pray for yourself. Pray for your family. You're on the offense now. Don't forget, you've got a good defense. You got the wall of doctrine. You've got your edification complex in the soul going on. You got your flat line up. It's blocking all the false teaching. Now it's time to exhale a little Bible doctrine. But for the apostate believer inundated with falsehood and false teachers, as Jude has described them throughout this epistle, this letter, these are the ones who may be moving toward reversionism. And so they must be rescued from temporal discipline in that drift. In this case, fire is metaphorical. This is a more difficult rescue as they progress deeper and deeper and deeper into reversionism, which is what false doctrine does. It drags you down. And so there is no time to lose. Now in the phrase, snatching them out of the fire, Jude has in mind an Old Testament passage. It's Zechariah 3:2. If you got your Bibles, it's in the Old Testament. It's on page 888. And if you don't have your Bible, I'll just read it to you. Zechariah 3:2. No one's found it on 888. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" It calls these people a brand plucked from the fire. That's the way they're described. Different dispensation. Zechariah was referring to Israel. We're in the church. Israel was a client nation, and this is referring to the nation as a whole. Whereas Jude is referring to believers individually in Jude 22 and 23. This is still pertinent to us because there's a parallel between Israel in this case and the one who has fallen into reversionism. Zechariah is referring to God's people in that dispensation being delivered or rescued from the Babylonian captivity to return to the land of Israel. In 586 BC, Judah was destroyed by the Chaldean army of Nebuchadnezzar, and it was destroyed. And if you weren't put to the sword, you were marched off to Babylon in captivity. So that's what happened to apostate Israel. Zechariah is talking about God's rescue accomplished by his grace for an apostate people. Remember, they went to Babylon in 586 BC and as a nation who rejected God in every way. But in Babylon, over a period of 70 years, which was a period of captivity, men like Daniel set the example of a spiritual life for Israel, remaining true to the Lord amidst heathen, idolatrous Babylon, which is exactly what Jude is exhorting you to do. Remaining true to the Lord in the midst of apostasy all around you. Look at our country. It's all around us. I brought all these examples early on. Every day I could bring one to you. I don't. We did enough of that. If you want to study more about Daniel, there's a great book over there by Colonel Thiem. And it covers this. Daniel and a remnant did not succumb to the Chaldean idolatry or worship of the Chaldean king. So in Israel, there was a remnant that was spiritually renewed and rescued, ready to return to the land. And the Lord blessed that remnant with such a return unto Zerubbabel in 516 BC by the decree of Cyrus the Great of Persia, and Daniel had a great influence on him. Cyrus, of course, the year before conquered the Chaldeans, and his empire was even greater than Chaldea. And this very man, God used him as the instrument to rescue Israel. He decreed in 516 BC that Zerubbabel and 50,000 Jews return. And you know what? The God doesn't work in mysterious ways. He works in all types of ways. And he works through you. And he can work through you in possibly rescuing someone from the fire or giving the gospel. And that's what Jude's trying to tell you. So in Israel, there was that remnant who were spiritually renewed and rescued and returned in 516 BC. Terrible discipline had been meted out on Israel 70 years earlier in the form of Babylonian captivity. But with spiritual advance in the souls of some of those people, through men like Daniel and some other prophets, Ezekiel was also taken captive, and some others, they were rescued by the grace of God. That is Jude's message to you in verse 23. One word, sozo. Don't ever forget it. It's your obligation. It is your privilege. It's just done in a different way. But there's still another aspect to this rescue in verse 23. And it must be done with great care, very, very carefully, because you see the advancing believer, who in this case is the rescuer, must not become affected by the association with the reversionist. And that's always a danger. Got to be careful. Hey, we've got a young married group. I think I'll go to that. You know, we've got a spouses group. We got a, you know, you don't have that going at your church. That's how they approach it. What are you doing Thursday night? Oh, nothing. Got anything going? Nah, we don't have church this week. Oh, well, at our church, guess what we got going on? Well, yeah, sure, it won't hurt to go. You go and you make some friends. Hey, this was pretty good. We'll be back next week. And then next week. And then it's like, well, hey, we've got this thing going on Saturday nights too. And we work with a lot of other couples. And we'd like for you to join, be a mentor. Oh, great. Now you're there on Saturday nights. It happens. You got to be careful. The believer in association with the reversionist can get burned in the fire of his own discipline. It is entirely possible for the rescuer, for the one who is riding to the rescue of the reversionist, to be influenced by that reversionism, especially when it's your area of weakness. When things look attractive, or when the person that's involved is someone you're very close to. Your wife says, man, she's my best friend. She's been after us to come. I really want to go to that group. All right, we'll go. What the heck? We don't have anything going Sunday night. You think, wow, this is really great, what they got going on over here. You know, we'll be back next Sunday. And before you know it, it's like, well, do we really need to go to church this Sunday morning? Why can't we go over there? Because, you know, we're going to be there in the evening anyway. I'd like to see the folks in the morning. Next thing you know, you're going there. You're coming here one day, going there one day, then 2 days there, and one day here, and 3 days there, and next thing you know, you don't show up anymore. Especially when it's in your area of weakness and when things look attractive. And the rescuer may need rescuing himself. And that is the conclusion of the final lines of verse 23. And it says, some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. And we're not going to go any further because that line's got some work to do. So we're not going to go any further. We're going to wait there and then we'll attack that next week. And then from there we'll go into the doxology. And I think you'll really enjoy that part of it as well. Did this make sense tonight? Are you confused? Don't go home and say, man, I can't wait for someone to tell me. They got a new idea, new doctrine they heard, new pastor taught this thing. Man, I'm gonna set them straight. It's not what I'm saying. But you can be an influence. You can be a great witness in everything you do. Don't forget that. And don't downplay it. A lot of people say, I'm not doing anything for God. Well, if you're being a great witness with your life, in times of crisis, times of prosperity, people see that, and that's encouraging. And you can encourage people that way because they will say, you know what? I got to find out what he's doing. I need to be doing that as well. Okay? Hope it made sense. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this time to study Jude's letter. We thank you for the opportunity to learn about going on the offensive. May we have the wisdom and the knowledge of Bible doctrine to do it in the proper way and in the way that we can bring honor and glory to you, and that you might present opportunities that we can tell the truth of Bible doctrine, to someone that either is an unbeliever or someone who's gone down a path that maybe we can bring them back to sound Bible teaching. Thank you, Father, again for this opportunity, and we lift these prayers in Christ's name. Amen. By the way, before we close, if you could pray for me, I head for Baraka tomorrow, and I will be filling in for Bobby Thieme on Sunday morning, both sessions, Easter Sunday. Thank you.